Good morning. My name is Vinny Athey. As has been said, I have wife Molly and a little son Reese, who probably is not in here, else he'd be running up and down the aisles. But it is really good to be with y'all. I've really enjoyed being called as the campus minister with RUF. If you've lost track of time, I've just finished my second year. And it really has been a privilege in many different ways. I can't get into all of those reasons today, but I think one of the things I would point out to you all is that, as one major news outlet put it this week, they put out an article that said we are currently experiencing a mental health epidemic on the college campus. And after just 2 years, I can very much affirm that and say that is 100% true. The rates of anxiety, of stress, of depression, of suicidal thoughts are in very unique ways prevalent. And so for that reason, in particular, we need to be on campus. And it is a great joy, and there's a great weightiness with being on campus as we get to serve these students. While the counseling services on campus are very helpful, they aren't really allowed to talk about Jesus. And so what's been so amazing in this past couple of years is just being able to come alongside these students right where they're at and not try to do anything flashy. In fact, we're trying to simplify things for them and just open up the Word of God with them and just try to give them Jesus and care for them with the truth of the gospel as best we can. So we love it. It is hard work, but we're so thankful for y'all's care and support. Y'all have really, despite being in Decatur and us being in Huntsville, have felt like kind of a second family in some ways, and just the constant ways you've checked in on us and all that means a lot to us. So thank you for that. But if you have a Bible today, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, so you can go ahead and open there. In just a brief context as you do, since kind of throwing you right in there, but Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet of the Lord who's delivering this message to the Israelites who were living in the kingdom of Judah. And in essence, this was a people in the 8th century BC who had lost their way. They had traded in the promises of God for the allures, for the comforts of this world, which should sound somewhat familiar to us, I would think, in this day and age as well. And so a major theme in the book of Isaiah, along with the theme of judgment, is that God will extend his grace to these people. Though it might not be now, though it might be in the future, this is a promise of God. Despite their sin, despite their selfishness, his grace is going to extend to his people. But we see first in Isaiah chapter 6 here that he's going to dial in and speak directly to Isaiah. And so as we're reading this passage, I would encourage you all, as well as myself, to not just simply think of this as a message to the people out there, but also to our own hearts. And so let's begin reading Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter. So this is God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we come before you this morning thankful for your word, needing to hear a word from you. Lord, a word that is outside of ourselves. Lord, I ask now that you would use someone like me, who's a man of unclean lips, to be faithful to what you would have for us, and by your Spirit, work through this text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I went to seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, and during my time in seminary, my wife and I were trying to find a church that we were going to be a part of during those years. And we were visiting around, and we ended up one night at this community group of one of the churches. And I had this conversation with this guy, one of those conversations you kind of never forget, because upon meeting him, immediately kind of the most unique thing about this conversation was that this guy had his legs bandaged, he had scars on his face, but he never addressed this throughout the conversation. But it was, I assure you, very, very noticeable. And after about 5 minutes, I forget how exactly it came up, but he goes on to tell me how this had happened to him. And basically, as his story went, he was riding one of those little meh, meh, type scooters on a major highway around Charlotte, I-277, very heavily trafficked, probably not a good idea to be riding this scooter. And again, according to this guy, he was riding behind this pickup truck, and suddenly, out of nowhere, a kiddie pool comes flying out of the back of this pickup truck, hits him, he swerves, and ends up wrecked on the side of the road. Again, his words, not mine. But here's why I bring that up. When you come into the presence of something that has the power to act upon you, it changes everything about your situation. Right? Or if something comes into your presence that has the power to act upon you. For this guy, it was a kiddie pool, of all things, on a highway that wrecked him. But similarly, when you and I come into the presence of something that has the power to act upon us, it changes everything. Whether that be a really dangerous situation, like a bear or something like that, whether it becomes a new way of thinking that you come across that kind of changes the way you think about the world, or maybe even a person in your life that's just really influential and magnetic to you, that is really influencing you. The presence has the power to change us in unique ways. And as we see in Isaiah 6, this is definitely what's going on. The prophet Isaiah is laying out this vision of what it looks like to come into the presence of God. You know, in our current cultural age, I think this passage is especially important for us to dial in on because we have more distractions available to us than any time in history. Distractions that can so easily keep us from stopping, from slowing down, from really seeing God as he really is, as he's revealed to us in Scripture, and also from seeing ourselves as we really are. That really, a lot of times, can prevent the transcendent from breaking in to the daily rhythms of our day. You think about most of our day is kind of spent on autopilot unless we consciously get out of those rhythms. And I'm convinced that when our lives feel this way, when we feel so fragmented, we feel so distracted, it really does buffer us from what God might want us to be saying. You know, and I believe that not just because I spend most of my time with college students who are wildly distracted much of their day, but also because of how I've been experiencing it in my own life, especially in these past 10 years. College is a different beast than it was in 2006 when I started. And so as we begin, I want us to consider the question this morning, how do you know if you really are experiencing the presence of God? How do you know? And so I want to consider that by looking at three things right out of this text, the real God, the real you, and real purpose. So let's begin by thinking about the real God in the first four verses. So I want to begin by painting the scene here, right? A lot of really vivid imagery. It tells us in verse 1 that the prophet Isaiah has this vision where he's in this temple. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his robe is filling the space of this whole temple. And above the Lord are two seraphim, which are essentially fiery angelic beings. And they have six wings each. So try to picture this. With two of their wings, they're covering their eyes. With two, they're covering their feet. And the other two are kind of flying to keep them afloat. But I want to look in and dial in on verse 3, because that is crucial to really understanding what's going on here. Verse 3, and one of the seraphim called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. Y'all have probably realized this, but whenever you see that repetition, the writer is highlighting the intensity of it, highlighting the absolute moral purity and separateness of God above all creation, one who's unique, who is set apart, who's distinct. But it also says in this passage that the whole earth is full of his glory. And what, as one commentator said, has to do with God's weightiness. Compared to anything else, God is more permanent. He is weightier. He has more sway and impact over everything that is. The same commentator put out an image. He said it like this: you know, what happens when you drop a brick into a bucket of water? Well, it's kind of obvious. Water splashes everywhere. And why is that? Well, it's because the brick has more glory than the water in that scenario. But if you took that same bucket of water and you dropped a feather into it, what would happen? Well, not much of anything, because in that scenario, the water would have more glory than the feather. And here's the point. It's that glory shapes you and not the other way around. That's how it works. And what's so insane, as we really think about this, and we think about the flow of our daily lives, and we think about the flow of our relationship with the Lord, is so often, functionally, we live like we have more glory than God. We have more control. Our heart, its tendency so often wants to control our futures, where we're going to live, our jobs, whatever it might be, our parenting. And yet to think about our lives in that way is to live out of touch with reality. Pastor Tim Keller makes a helpful point about this. He kind of says we need to really understand the difference between a concept and a reality. God is a concept versus a reality. Because if God is a concept, we are weightier than him. We can kind of move him around. We can fit him into our lives however we want. But if God is a reality, he's the one who's going to shape us, who's going to define our agendas. Because when we see God as he really is, as he's revealed to us in this text, as holy and glorious, he's going to be the one that makes us into who he wants us to be. We can't use him anymore. And so that's the question. As you think about the presence of God in your own life, have you let his glory displace your own agenda? In what ways can you give praise that you see his work in your life that you really have? And in what ways might you need a little bit of a push? I know I have those areas as well. Is the glory of God shaping how you think about your work, your family, your kids, even your own spirituality? Or are you and I settling for this vending machine God where we can press the right buttons and get what we want from him? We know in our heart of hearts that we love comfort, we love security, and yet God is calling us to let him disrupt us in some really healthy ways. And that's exactly what we see happen to Isaiah in this passage, which leads us to our second point, which is real you. And here we'll be in verses 5 through 8. As we move forward and we see Isaiah's reaction, it's good to kind of take a step back and think about who this prophet was. He grew up in a Jewish royal family. He was educated, very elite. He was kind of top-notch for that day. He was clearly an amazing communicator. We're reading his book thousands of years later. If anybody had the right to think that they were good or to think that there was something or that they could somehow stand in the presence of God, in that day it might have been Isaiah. He would have been one of the top guys. But look what happens when he comes into the presence of God. Verse 5, this is his reaction. "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he says, "Woe is me," he is cursing himself. he's brought to this place of humility because he sees himself as he really is. And it's interesting, too, that he dials in, he points in on his lips, right? His lips would have been the thing on that earth that gave him the most acclaim. He was this master orator and communicator, and yet that's the thing he singles out about himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. Because being in the presence of God will humble you, just as it undid Isaiah. Because God is so much more holy and so much more glorious. And see, as we think about this, the problem for us so often is that we don't see ourselves in terms of this vertical relationship, in relation to God. So often we spend more time comparing ourselves to others on a horizontal plane. And when you and I do that, it's very, very easy to puff ourselves up or to say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Or I've worked hard enough to get to this level, and create an internal ranking system for ourselves where we feel good about ourselves or feel good enough about ourselves. But you see, comparison can never satisfy, because even comparing ourselves is always going to run out at some point. It's always going to humble us at some point. And here's why, because there's always going to be people in our lives who are more successful, who are more competent, athletic, smarter. Like, you fill in the blank. There's always going to be somebody that can humble us, even on this earth. And, you know, we live in this interesting technological age where we can even see everything now. We have way too much access to the lives of others and seeing everything they're doing, seeing who we are not, that can even just bring us down on a day in and day out basis. Sometimes I wish we couldn't see as much as we do. I really do. And this passage really highlights and helps us to see that it is just not worth our time at all to be comparing ourselves to others. Because if we can be humbled in the presence of others, how much more should we be humbled in the presence of God as we come before him? God is the standard for holiness and goodness, not others. You know, when you really get who God is, it is only then who you can get who you really are, which is a person of unclean lips, whose sin has fractured that relationship. And it frees us up, actually, to admit our weakness, which is the beautiful thing about this passage, who are unclean and completely unable to come before the presence of a God left to ourselves without our guilt being dealt with. There was a good picture of this in our household, I believe last summer. My mom was in town from Northern Virginia, and we had this, I can't believe another story about a kiddie pool ended up in this sermon, but here we go. We're hanging out with our kiddie pool. Reese is floating around outside. It's a hot summer's day, and we're just dipping our feet and just catching up, me and my mom. And so we're not really paying attention to Reese. He's about 6 months old at this point, and Molly happens to be inside. And we're hanging out for about 30 minutes. Everything's fine. It's super relaxing. And then we look down in the kiddie pool and notice a kind of a brown trail in the kiddie pool. And we obviously know what's happening in a second. And here's where the story actually gets interesting, because for some reason that day, my brain just was not working correctly. Because what I should have done was picked Reese up like this and just hosed him off, right? Seems pretty sensible. But that's not what I did. What I did was pick Reese up and begin running full speed toward the house. Molly is meanwhile on her way outside and realizes what's happening. She's gathering data, but really understands what's happening after a few seconds and begins yelling at me, "You cannot bring him in the house. He cannot come in the house." Again, my brain wasn't working. I charged right through her, took him to the bathroom, put him in the bathtub. I'll leave it there. I don't want to get into more details at this point. I should have known that uncleanliness cannot come in the house. I should have known that. In the same way as you and I stand defiled by our sin before a holy God, our sin cannot come into the house of the Lord without being dealt with. It cannot come into the house of the Lord without being dealt with. And that's exactly what God does for Isaiah in this passage. He deals with his guilt so that he can stand in his presence. Look what happens in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And see, when Isaiah confessed his sin, his inability to stand before God, he sees this burning coal coming at him, which, by the way, fire in the Old Testament, which would so often have represented judgment. So he probably, we could infer, thinks he might be a goner at this point in time. But that's not what happens. Instead, he's made clean. His guilt and his sin are atoned for. When he actually confessed to the Lord his own guilt, he sees that he's not only more sinful than he could have ever realized, but he's also more loved than he could have ever imagined. Why? Because of the grace of God. He's a mess made new by the grace of God, not by any of the goodness he could bring to bear or the standards he tried to live up to. And it was then that he became really in touch with who he actually was, because he saw both God and himself in a real way. And see, when God defines you in this way, it is then that you're actually grounded. You actually have an anchor, not to be so puffed up, again, because you're comparing yourselves to others and you're feeling good about yourself, but also not to feel low when you feel absolutely worthless throughout a week, or just feel like you're just not doing good enough in whatever area of life you wish were different. Yes, you and I, we are sinful, unclean, but God has redeemed that sin in Jesus, if we would believe that, who's the only one who can give us real purpose, which leads us to our last point this morning. So clearly an event like this would have changed anybody, right? This is a unique vision given to Isaiah that he experiences, but it clearly does change him. Verse 8 says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And Isaiah says, 'Here I am. Send me. I'm ready.'" And you notice that the grace of God leads Isaiah from this point in verse 5 where he's cursing himself. He's saying, "Woe is me," to verse 8 saying, "Hey, send me. I'm available." And you see that progression. Isaiah sees God for who he is. He sees himself for who he really is. Grace has been bestowed upon him. And then he's motivated to mission. When grace seeps into your life, that is when you become more available. When God becomes more important and more real than our felt needs so much of the time. Even when God calls you to uncomfortable things. Because the chapter does end on a sobering note. This is not a commission to really easy and exciting task for Isaiah. You know, in this passage, God is telling Isaiah to go tell people about the Lord, many of which who are not going to receive that message at all, who are going to reject it. Some will receive it, but he's saying they will reject you. This is not an easy task. Jesus, in fact, said the same thing when he was explaining the purpose of his parables in Matthew 13. He actually quotes this passage in Isaiah 6. He's saying the purposes of the parables are really that some will never understand. The word is not going to go out void. It's going to harden some, but it's going to soften others. Right? This is a hard truth, but we know it is for the glory of God, because his agenda outweighs ours, even when it doesn't really quite make sense to us. There's a helpful quote from St. Augustine. He says it like this: "There can only be two basic loves, the love of God unto the forgetfulness of self, or the love of self unto the forgetfulness and the denial of God." And that's really convicting, even as I read it, because it really does call into question what our motive, what our purpose really is. Because Jesus does call us to go into uncomfortable places, and he actually went to the most uncomfortable place before us. And we know that his grace is sufficient for the task, even when he does call us to those places. I mean, when you really think about the parallels to Jesus' death and resurrection to this passage, it's amazing. When Jesus went to the cross, the temple was shaken. There was an earthquake and the veil was ripped, the veil that had separated us from the holiness of God, right? Jesus was the sacrifice on the altar, taking God's judgment so that we could be cleansed. so that we can receive a new self completely accepted by his grace. It is by grace we have been saved, if we would accept it, not anything that we do. And see, once this sort of seeps into our heart, this holiness of God that we're reading about in Isaiah, it becomes beautiful to us. It is no longer terrifying. Without the grace of God, it should be terrifying to us, as it was for Isaiah initially, saying, whoa, what is going to happen here? And yet, grace has been given to us in Jesus. And see, as we kind of close this morning, I hope that this grace given to us in Jesus, if we really see him for who he is and see ourselves for who we are, I hope it motivates us to want to share this hope that we have with others. You know, this passage is not saying that we need to have like some wild worship experience like Isaiah. It's not saying we all need to go out and be missionaries or anything like that. But it does lay out a vision for what it might look like for us to be more captivated by the person of Jesus, be more overwhelmed by who he is and what he's doing in our lives and in this world. You know, this last verse of this chapter indicates that many will not believe, but there will be a remnant. There is a holy seed that God will save by his grace. That seed was the line of the people of God who would lead up through King David, who would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. And see, what this means is even today, we should live with an expectation of who God might be calling to himself. People all around us that we might not even know. You know, I think about this reality a lot when I walk on the campus of UAH, because the vast majority of those students do not believe in Jesus. There are many students, even in our ministry of RUF, who do not believe in Jesus. There are many students who have been burned by the church. There are a whole lot of students at a school like UAH who would rather trust their intellect or rationality. There are a lot of students still who have a really hard time to believe that there could be a loving God because they never received any love from their parents, and they've grown up to believe that they're absolutely worthless. I pray that the grace of Jesus would sink into their hearts and would enter those dark crevices on that campus. I pray. And we're going to keep preaching the word there, and I pray that some will come to faith, even though I don't know all of who those will be in this moment. I couldn't tell you. You know, and in the same way, I pray for you all as a church and in this town that clearly needs it. I don't know Decatur super well, but if it's like any other town, there is a lot of hopelessness, and there is a lot of people who need other believers in their lives, encouraging them and offering them something better than maybe what they're seeking after. It could be for you by way of application this morning that there's somebody or some people that the Lord might be putting on your heart, people that you spend your time around all week, who when you really think about it, you're like, I don't even really know that much about them, right? We all have people in our lives like that who need somebody coming into their lives, having real conversations about faith and about Jesus, because the Lord loved us enough to receive us by his grace, and he calls us to give that to others. So I want to end with the question we began with. How do you know if you have ever been in the presence of God? And it really comes down to this. Are you captivated by Jesus, right? Are you at a place where everything doesn't have to be exciting all the time, but you know you are his? You feel that union. You feel that presence, that his sacrifice has given you access to God the Father, the one who made it possible for us to stand in the presence of God. Are you captivated by him? And I pray that you would be, because he's the one who knows, as a disclaimer, that we are not going to get this right. Right? We are not going to live as faithfully. We know our own weakness and our selfishness, but Jesus knows that too, and he's willing to meet all of us in that place anyway. Let's pray that we would believe that this morning. Our God and Father, we declare that you are holy, that you are glorious, Lord. Lord, as we look at a passage like this, it is sobering to think about who you really are. And Lord, the fact that you would save a people like us by your Son. Lord, I know there are many different types of people in this room today, some who might be encouraged and excited about their faith, others not so much at all. Others maybe just kind of feel like they're coasting, maybe bored. And Lord, I ask that your presence would be real to them this morning. Lord, that you would reinvigorate them. Lord, that you would give them a sense of purpose, give them a sense of mission that is motivated by the grace that's been given to them, Lord. Lord, I thank you for this church, and I ask that you would be with them and their leaders, Lord, as they serve the gospel in this town. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.